So we're looking at John 16, and we're moving over from verse 4a, where Jesus explains why he tells them the warning he gave them, to the awesome news that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict. He's coming to convict. Now, a lot of times what I've heard is the Holy Spirit's conviction message. I've heard theologians talk about it. You know, theologians would like to pull stuff out of context. Not, I don't mean in a bad way. Some people are like, you can't pull something out of context in a good way. What I mean is that you're not reading Genesis through John 15 to get to 16. I mean, you're saying, correctly interpreted, I pull this one section out to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. I've heard that done in pneumatology discussions. I've heard it done categorically. But what's very, very helpful is when you put the discussion of the Holy Spirit's coming to convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, you put it back in the context of John 15 and 16, he's talking about the collision between the disciples and the world, how the world is going to eat them alive in verses 12 through 25. That collision is going to hurt. And so now, you know, like, just look verses 18 through 25 in John 15. He talks about the world hating them and hating Jesus. So they hate the believers. And if I had not come and spoken to them in verse 22, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin, meaning they're more culpable because I have revealed the Father than they would have been if I hadn't. Not to say that the original sin problem is undone in that statement. It's just there's a specific sin he's getting at, which is their unbelief in him. He who hates my Father hates me also. And so there's this really strong language that, you know, everything we are coming more and more to represent as we grow into the character of Christ, as we are matured, the more we put on Christ, the more we grow in his word, the more we're built up in the beloved, the more we're opposed, the more we come into focus on their sniper rifle. They see very clearly. So that's the context of the Spirit coming to convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so it's not that we're just a bunch of sheep, you know, bleeding as the lions come to eat us. Hey, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he's got a role. And he never talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit where he is, except, like, it's not explicitly stated except one place when he said, he who is with you will be in you. And I believe it's the indwelling Spirit that convicts. I don't think he's out there just kind of filling space, just drifting around. I think whenever a human being empowered by the Spirit speaks the gospel, the Spirit makes it effective. You see? Because Romans 1:16, we'll probably hear about that tomorrow morning, right? The power of the gospel. The power of salvation for those who believe in the gospel. I believe that the power that we're going to hear about that convicts is the Spirit's indwelling presence in the body of Christ, in the believers who are the body of Christ. And that means that they're not just persecuting us because we're standing there. They're persecuting us because we're running our mouths. They're persecuting us because we're actually standing up and representing our Savior. New American Standard. Now these to you from the first. Oh, wait, is that the DJRT? Okay, so I put 4B in my translation, and the rest is the New American Standard. I'm sorry about that. Verse 4 of it says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But, verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Now, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He keeps talking about the fact that he's talking. I cannot get over that. That the outcome of him talking about his talk is going to be these disciples teaching and writing and teaching us in the epistles. See, this gives us our New Testament and our spiritual life. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the conviction of the Spirit of the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's elaborate. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And whenever somebody wants to make the Bible simple and say, y'all are making it too hard. I mean, some people do see more than is there, and they get over intricate and over excited about good things they saw that they put there. But this is complex. This is not simple, simplistic, we kind of see where you're going, Jesus, before we got to the end of the verses. He is very detailed, and he is nuanced. I guess is a synonym for detailed, but it's pretty specific, and it is, I think, pretty surprising how much he covers with those three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he had three different issues that he wanted to address. A lot of times, what I read on reading critical studies of the Bible, that scholars will put, they try to make everything so simple. They try to condense everything down, and this is basically just talking about the thing, be good or something, and because one thing, they don't believe in the words of the text. They don't believe that each word matters, and so each detail is something to focus on. One of the greatest blessings I've enjoyed, though, is an appreciation for the details, which I was taught to look at the details because every word matters. Jesus taught me that in Matthew 5. But then a recognition that the details have no meaning, as I said last hour, unless I put them in the whole, unless I have the whole picture. One little blade off of a blue filament-looking piece of material that has a little black portion and a little blue portion means nothing to me, except that, that's an interesting thread or something. A little, what is it? Is that a whisker? But when I see all of its brothers and sisters together with it in this gigantic peacock plume, and I see the actual feather now, it makes sense. But the details matter, because if you didn't have those details, you wouldn't have the picture. You wouldn't have the whole thing. So in verses 4b through 7a, these things, and the but is it's a furtherance of the discussion. That's why we put a paragraph break down. These things to you as bridges that from the beginning I did not tell you because with you I was. So he's switching his discussion from what it's going to be like when he's gone to the fact that he's leaving. And that's what 4B does. I didn't tell you about these things before. This may seem like it's news to you because I was with you. But now, and he says it explicitly, but now, where's the explicit? Noon. It's this little particle right here. But now. And so there's the beforehand and their walk with him. I don't know what we can't know. We can kind of imagine. I want you to use your imagination for a minute and think about the angelic conflict as we understand it from all that. First of all, Jesus taught us. We've got Job. We've got some other places. Jesus makes it much more technicolor with, everywhere he goes, there's a demoniac calling out, Jesus of Nazareth, don't come after us. And then he talks about the ruler of this world. We are really clear on Satan as the ruler of the world from Jesus' life, from the temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and Jesus' words in the upper room discourse and so forth. And then the epistles elaborate on that. But my point is, what was it like for in the angelic realm of the war with Jesus walking around with the disciples? What if we had the, like bees can see ultra-red or ultraviolet, they can see a different band of light. What if we could see, had the right filtering to see what was going on in the angelic world around those discussions in terms of the attacks that didn't happen? Because there's power, because Jesus is present. And I think that his shielding them from that persecution is kind of what he's kind of implying here. I didn't tell you about this coming persecution because I was with you. But now I'm not going to be, and here it comes. And also you have to understand that the Father had a plan, right? And so Jesus wasn't shielded from that persecution. He's the par excellence recipient of it. But now I'm going to the one who sent me. I put it in the present tense and a continuous aspect because it's present tense, hupago. I am going. That's what's about to happen, and I think it's one of those sort of about to presence, I'm going, to And then this is one that doesn't come up in the names of God. You know, those sermons that people preach once a year or so. Like, oh, did you hear names of Jesus sermon? That was so good. Well, I never hear this one. But this is a great one, the one who sent me. And that's the way Jesus refers to God the Father here. I think we learn more about the Trinity in John and especially from Jesus' discussions, perhaps in the Upper Room Discourse, than anywhere else in the Bible. And I think that especially on the specific nature of the Father as Father. He's assumed as Father. They talk about their Father in John 8 and so forth. But I think we learn a lot about His fatherhood. And what do we know about His fatherhood? You know, He's the one that sends. He's the one that plans. He's the mastermind of the plan. And the Son is the executor. And the Spirit is the equipper and power behind the scenes agent. Well, the Father is doing His work here in sending. And that's the name that He gives us right here. Tan Pimpsanta. Pimpsanta, the one who has sent me. The one who has sent me. And none of you, asks me, where are you going? You know, all present tenses. Nobody's asking, where are you going? Well, why aren't they asking? Those of you who are still with me know that you don't have to be with me. You can just read the story, right? In John 14, 1 through 3, I'm going away, and don't let your heart be troubled, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and so forth. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. So you don't ask where I'm going. John 14, 6, you know the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're not asking me where I'm going because you know you can't come. You know, it's to the Father. Well, you'll follow me later, but not now. You know, there's going to be this extended separation, which we're straining under now. You know, I believe that we have a spiritual life that's better than the Old Testament, and I get all that. But I am really not happy about the whole not seeing Him thing right now. I know it's God's plan. It's God's plan, but it's going to be way better when we can see Him and we're not dealing with faith anymore. I'll be happy that the faith thing is over and now we're in the sight thing. And these disciples, I like to bring this out when he talks about this. Can you imagine what it was like to walk with Him and have His guidance and his direction and His teaching and to kind of, oh, He's going to start teaching about sandwiches again. And why did y'all bring the sandwich? And He's like, why are you talking about lunch? We're talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. And, oh, do you think maybe Peter will say something stupid today? And we can now hear about how Jesus teaches the lesson around Peter's ignorance. And I mean, it would have been great to be with them. And the thought that this story is coming to a close. This walk that you've enjoyed is coming. I mean, I get the feeling. I get the lupeo. I get the sorrow that these guys are having here, that He's leaving them. And you can't imagine. I mean, this is one of those deals where you can't imagine there'd be a better thing coming. You can't imagine. Why do we even have life now if you're not going to be here? Right? What? And Peter, we'll go die for you. You know, he's going to make his professions, not and as John records it, but the same night, same conversation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to go die for you, but no, you're going to run away and scatter, and it's going to be about as messy and nasty as you can imagine. So your heart is filled with sorrow. I want to point something out anthropologically here. Maybe you've got a theological category in your mind of the heart of man, the cardia. That's right here. Let me find it in the Greekish right here. The pancardian, it's in the accusative. Feminine, the clinching word. Who knew that? Heart's a girl. Anyway, the heart, we're clear that he's not talking about the physiological thing, the pump. Okay? And we use physical terms to describe metaphysical aspects of the immaterial, like your soul and spirit and stuff. And maybe you've got a category of the heart that, you know, the Bible informs. Well, here's a couple of thoughts. One, there's really not a whole lot of places you go to where that question of what is the heart of man, what it's like, where that's the focus of the passage. There's not a lot of places you can point to. Like, I can take you to a love passage in the middle of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I take you to 13 and love. But that's really love in connection with spiritual gifts and its context and the spiritual life. But, you know, where can we go to that teaches what the heart looks like? Well, you've got the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah. You've got places, certainly, that talk about it. But where would we go to get the diagram? I don't think there is one. But so what do? We make a composite of all the places that the word occurs and try to get a theological category. That's how we do theology. Like, what does the Bible teach on this topic? And so I'm taking a little minute here to look at this word cardia with you, and I think that it can be filled with sorrow based on the Greek or the English. Or the English paraphrase, or however you want to say it, it's very explicit. The word plerao, in the perfect tense, it has been filled. Past this little reduplication here tells me it's perfect tense, and so does this little kappa here. And so I've got the past completed action of being filled with present results, and one of the two is probably being emphasized, and is probably the present result of the having been filled with sorrow. But the point is, your heart is filled with sorrow. And now we're going to talk about what is sorrow. That's where this word lupe here, and it's nominative feminine singular or lexical form. That's the form that you look it up in the dictionary. If you look up lupe in the dictionary, you find sorrow, sadness, sense of remorse or regret. Is it possible that when human psychologists and psychotherapists and philosophers talk about emotions, that they're in that spectrum of things? Now, I don't know about emotion as a word because the psychologist made it up. It's not a biblical word. But I know that the Bible talks about things like sorrow and joy and related concepts and, so fervor and so. So all I'm trying to say is that the heart can be filled with joy. The heart can be filled with sorrow. And so the inner core, the invisible core of the human being and the command post of the soul, however you want to look at that, the central part of us, certainly can be overwhelmed with feeling, with these types of what we today call emotions, what Jonathan Edwards called affections. And the problem with trying to put a label on it is every word that has been used is full of ideas that may or may not apply. You say emotion, well, that word means that it's what causes you to do stuff. No, unless you're out of control. Your feelings don't drive, your choices, unless you're not where you should be and so forth. And so I'd just like to point out that if you do your composite study of the heart in the Bible, one of the things you have to do is include the category of how it can be overwhelmed or filled with sorrow, or it can be filled with joy, or the things that we tend to think of as emotion. So the idea that, and I'm absolutely certain he's talking about the immaterial part of them. I'm absolutely certain that the immaterial part of us can experience feelings. And so, but that's just biblical theology. That's just the Bible on the way man is made up. And so, nobody ever brings that out when you're reading this because it's not the main point. But he does, the Lord Jesus who made our heart does say that it is in this case filled with sorrow. And David says the same thing in a lot of the Psalms. We have this throughout the Old Testament. So if we're going to be honest about a good picture of the man, let's talk about the whole man and not throw the feelings out and say those are bad. Let's say that those have a place. And they are definitely part of Jesus' portrayal here. And I think they're right to be filled with sorrow because Jesus is going to depart. And after all, they're going to lose their ringer. They're going to lose their best tug-of-war player. And then they're going to have to go fight the world. And that's horrible in its context. So, verse 7. But I am telling you the truth. Did ever Jesus need to say those words? I'm telling you the truth. Why does he say that? Because Jesus spoke in the idiom of his day, and while he always spoke truth, and everything he said was truth, and he himself is the truth, in John 14:6, same context, he's saying, underscore this, and I'm going to tell you something that you weren't ready for, that you weren't necessarily thinking about, that you that this goes counter to your expectation. I speak the truth to you. It is advantageous, that's the best way I can bring out sumphero here, it's a very idiomatic use of the word, to bring together is how the word comes in its etymology, and it comes to mean bringing together a bunch of good stuff, and all the good stuff gets stacked together, and it's for you, and so it means it's advantageous for you. Jesus and John, they weren't thinking about etymology into the word, they thought, how do we talk about advantageous? We use the word advantageous, or sumphero. I don't think about the etymology of advantage when I say advantageous. I just use the word that it's going to be good for you. And that's kind of where this word came from. But it's an important word because he's going to talk about the coming of the Spirit. It's to your benefit or advantageous to you that I go away. Well, I love Jesus bringing out something contrary to what I'd expect. But he does that. I'm not thinking that it's going to be good for him to go. I'm heartbroken, if I might say. Or my heart is filled with sorrow. It's advantageous that I go away, for if I do not go away, the paraclete. That's not parakeet. That's the English transliteration of paraclete will not come to you. So there's got only one or the other. My presence equals no Holy Spirit in you. My absence equals Holy Spirit in you. And that's not logic. That's not our reasoning. That's revelation. We don't know why that is. Well, why can't you? Well, I got it, Jesus. You stay and bring the Spirit. Right? I mean, that'd be better. But there's something going on, and I don't claim to know. I'm just saying this is how Jesus says it is. If I'm not here, the Holy Spirit will be, and if I am here, he can't be. And he says it that way several times. The Spirit couldn't be given because the Son wasn't yet glorified. Now, if I go, I will send him to you. Now, this is an interesting study in Greek, too. I've got people that want to know some of these details tonight, so we'll talk about them. I know everybody wants to know the details, but... aeon is the way we would start off what's called a third class condition in Greek, aeon. And then we're looking for the subjunctive. Oh, there it is, if I go. And this is the word poruomai, which means to go about or to leave, and in this context means to go away. If I go, and then that's the condition, the protasis, the other side of it, the then statement is, then I will send, I will pimpso, I will send in the future tense. Him to you. I'll send him to you. The reason I bring out the third class condition is because conditionals, like everything in language, are a way of portraying what the author wants to portray. They're not to be seen as a direct correspondence with reality. In other words, third class condition is a less certain way of saying something. It's an iffy way of doing it. And to say, well, if I might go, meaning Jesus is talking about that he may go and he may not go, then that makes us wonder about everything he said before. And the reason I bring this out is because this is one of those third-class conditions that isn't about uncertainty. It's a way of portraying things to bring them into the discussion. If you think about it, if I do go, you know, if that's possible, then he is going to go. He's already said that. And so I want to bring out the difference between portraying an idea, which is what I use language to do, and directly sort of reflecting reality, which there is no iffiness about the sending of the Spirit or the leaving of the Son. He's going. Anyway, a little fun on conditionals. And actually, I need to do a thing on that, too. The conditional statements in Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, he's full of them because he's very logical in his reasoning. Yeah, you know that Paul, he's a very logical reasoner. Paul is a slave of Christ. Paul is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when we draw the lines between what Jesus is talking about and what Paul elaborates on, we'll say, wow, was Paul a slave of Christ? Wow, did he ever have some things that he got from Jesus? And we don't think about it that way because we're so Pauline, because we're so walking in the church age. And this is before the church age, prophesying about it. But this is the origin, I think, in the teaching of Christ on what the apostles would then elaborate on. If I go, I will send him to you. And when that one comes, the akenos, when that one comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict. He will, this is a hard one to say, elegko. Elegko, and it's not elenko. Is it elenko? Yeah, ng when it's nk. So elenko, and that sounds like almost like Norinco, like the Chinese tank manufacturer, elenko. let's see. And when he comes, aorist participle, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Oh, wait, action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Right, okay. That was for you here. I should probably translate after that one comes on that rule, but it doesn't mean that. It means when he comes. It's a temporal use of the aorist participle. When that one comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. And he repeats all those every time. He doesn't just say concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says concerning them. And then he gives us a reason why. because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. I'm sorry. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you'll no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And I forgot that I didn't say the concerning sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. All right. So what is going on with these judgments, with these condemnations that the Lord Jesus says the Spirit is going to do? And the first thing I want to talk about is this word, elenko. That's E-L-E-G-K-O. And I printed it, but I didn't bring it, so I have to reconstruct it just real quick. Stand by. It'll only take a second. We're in John 16. Where is elenko? 8. This is the verb form of this word, to bring judgment or conviction. And this word only happens twice in the noun form. And one of them is your favorite, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. It's either reproof or correction. It's one of the negative ones that all scripture is for that. So let's pull this little word study up and let you see it. I'll try to make it big enough for the screen. For you and the viewing audience at home, duplicate. Did we duplicate? Yeah, we did. Oh, no. There we go. Okay. Okay, the way this word is used, only 18 times in the New Testament, and I want to survey that with you just for a minute. It's an interesting word group. In Matthew 18:15, we have the interesting concept after getting the shepherd that goes after the sheep and goes way farther than, you know, most shepherds after their sheep. We have the correction of the brother that sins. And if your brother sins... The King James is against you, but in the Alexandria text, it's just if he sins, go and show, and we'll let them argue. We're not going to argue about it. Go and show him his fault in private. The phrase "show him his fault" or "go and tell him his fault" is translating elenko. This word right here, to go is hupago, and elenko is to convict. Or show. That's kind of one of the places, the first place in the New Testament the word occurs. And Matthew's done. It's not a major theme in Matthew. Luke, in Luke 3, only Luke does it only once. When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he was reprimanded by him. There's a reprimanding sense of elenko. And so it's not just... this inner testimony thing, it is an abrupt sense that this word could be used. It's not always, but sometimes. John 3, their deeds will be exposed. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that's an interesting choice to say exposed there. And both notice that the NASB and the NKJV, or the hippies and the conservatives, as some people think of it, you know, the Alexandria New Testament guys and the more Texas Receptus minded people, they both say it should be exposed. His deeds will be exposed. And so that brings out the sense that, okay, to try something and to get a judgment on something as evidence, you have to bring it out. You have to let it be known. And so I think the word expose is used here in the translations because there's light and there's coming to light. But notice that the light convicts. I mean, if you're going to be consistent in translating elenko, you translate it convict or what, reprimand before. How does the light reprimand? Well, it shows something. In John 8, 9, see, John likes this word more than the other two, evangelists. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, the woman where she was in the center of the court. Well, that's the New American Standard because it's, again, based on the Alexandrian text type. The King James and New King James, with based on the Byzantine, which is the one I searched, will say those who heard it, comma, being convicted, there's a participle that's thrown in there to explain, why, what happened, by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in their midst. Now, John 8 is textually, it's a fight to get on what happened. I believe it is original. And I think that the story here about the woman caught in adultery at least fits the context, right, that there's this reprimand, this conviction that's happening. John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? Interesting, same chapter, same word, same crowd, different opponent. Who's convicting me, Jesus says, of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? So the word convict, when we think of it as convict, we think judicial. Somebody renders a judgment and says wrong. And I think most conservative guys will say that's what's happening in John 16. That's generally how John is using it in some sort of evidentiary and judicial sense. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, you and I probably read that passage and think, when we just read through, we're thinking that the Spirit's going to get in there with somebody and let them see it. See that it's wrong. See that they're wrong, sin, righteousness, on the grounds of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I believe that both positions are two sides of the same coin. I think, yeah, the Spirit does bring the conviction, but it is a judicial thing where you're told wrong. And that's, again, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So much of the first few paragraphs of Romans develop this judicial issue concerning what do they do about all this problem of original sin? Well, they have to believe so that they can be justified. And that makes them righteous, and therefore they don't fall under the judgment of the ruler of this world. I think that you can draw a connection between how Paul uses his argumentation and what Jesus is saying here. In other words, 1 Corinthians, Paul's first use, canonical use, in 1 Corinthians 14:24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. So there's this public, corporate conviction, accountability picture that's happening in 1 Corinthians 14 in terms of spiritual giftedness. And he's, remember, he's emphasizing prophecy over the other gifts because that's where we get the direct word of God in a revelatory format. And so there is this coming to the truth picture in the context. And so he's convicted. Notice hupopontone, by all. He's convicted by all the people present who are prophesying, because the word pos has prior context. If all prophesy, then all are convicting. So the word that's coming through these prophets is convicting to the ungifted man, whatever that person is, the apistos, actually, the unbeliever. Ephesians 5:11. I love this one. So this is very convicting. You're cruising through Ephesians, like, I love it. You get to verse 11, you're like, oh, I'm not that kind of guy. I don't walk around with an Al Sharpton bullhorn telling people their stuff, Did y'all know what so-and-so did? I'm not going to do that with people's sins. And it sounds like that when you just cruise through, when you read it. But listen to it. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That would be the things that are the flesh. But instead, even expose them. Oh, Lord, that's a bridge too far. I won't do them, but do I have to expose them? And I think you and I know how this works. This is my understanding of how it works. Of course, the Al Sharpton bullhorn is not the approach. Even if you put Reverend in front of the guy's name, that doesn't make him Christian, how he's doing this bullhorn, instigation thing that he does with his exposure of injustice. What I think this does is, if you live the life and you are the light, then you let your light shine and you don't hide it. You don't soften the blow and say, well, the Lord, no, you tell the truth. You be honest. You be straightforward. You be who you are. And when the guys want to go do the thing that you're not supposed to do, you say, guys, I'm not going. Why don't we go do something else? That kind of thing. And that is plenty of exposure just by saying, this is my commitment. this is what I'm going to do. And I believe that more needs to be said in Ephesians 5, and you're thankful that I'm not preaching there tonight. In Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Thank you, Paul, for the contextual save. Not exposed by the bullhorn, exposed by the light, by the truth. So you might go as far as to open the shutters, open the window blinds or the curtains to let some light in on Howard Hughes so he could air out a little bit. You might, everybody with me on that illustration, you might help someone who you had the relationship with to actually let them see where this goes. But you might just have to be wise. Wise as the prophet Nathan. And the way he could expose it was, I haven't counted how many verses it is before Nathan says, "You're the man," to David. But it's a lot of storytelling to get the, you know, draw you into this movie of this horrible guy that stole the sheep. And David's just completely wrapped with the story. And finally, Nathan opens the window a little bit and says, "It's you. You're the guy." And David's blasted. He's a vampire that sees sunshine. And he gets the truth. It wakes him up. The scales fall off his eyes. That story, by the way, that story baffles me. We're going to get there in the 1 Samuel study and 2 Samuel. But it baffles me because David is so wise. He's so insightful. How could he not know that this is so egregious? And it's, you know, how could he be guilty of what he sees, what he did, and not see it? But you know, I've seen it. I've seen people do this kind of thing and be completely baffled, you know, and completely miss it unless a Nathan type event happens where they see the movie. And that's how you treat the king. He gets his own movie. Because I think, if David wasn't treated carefully that way, he might have killed Nathan too. He had the power apparently to do that. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also be fearful. That's the New American Standard, New King James. Those who are sinning, notice the way the New American Standard helpfully brings out the present tense, who continue in sin. Those who are sinning, it's also a rendering of present tense, in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Rebuke in the presence of all. So there's this word rebuke that is sort of the human side of this conviction thing where you actually bring the conviction. And you have to translate elenko in a way that applies in the sentence. So it must mean rebuke. It must mean make the public statement somehow. And that's 1 Timothy 5:20. Again, Paul calling on Timothy, and you know my thought on apostolic succession of authority. I think that makes me responsible. I think it makes you and me responsible to continue to obey these types of directions. And that's why we say, based on things like 1 Timothy 5:20, let's don't sin in the presence of all. Let's don't live that way, because I don't ever want to make that discussion. I don't ever want to have that conversation. In 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. That's our favorite one. 2 Timothy 4:2, and then he used the word reprove. Reprove is the translation for this laundry list of things. We have to, we have to elenko, we have to epitimeo, you have to parakaleo, and in all makrothymia, long suffering, and teaching or didache, instruction. The word reprove is the negative side of that conviction. Now, again, I'm using that English word, and I'm trying to bring out that there are a couple of, it's gushy, there are a couple of ways that we take that word, and I'm leaning more towards the judicial, like, never get to do the illustration. Samuel, where's mine? He lost my gab. Oh, there it is. There's one thing in the pulpit to play with. They love it, so. Convicted. I think that's the idea here. And it's much more than, I'm sinned. And I get this emotional, overwhelming thing. Now, coming to grips in my conscience with its connection to my feelings, according to scriptures, coming to grips with how my conscience connects with my feelings and recognizing that what a judicial verdict of conviction or wrong delivers to me may have, depending on my conscience and how it's calibrated, all kinds of emotional effects. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be, but I don't think conviction means I was, like we say, I feel convicted. That's like feeling guilty. Not as that exactly necessary to state the case. You know, guilt is you are guilty or you're not. Feeling guilty could be like Saul praying or crying to David, "Oh, my son David, is that you that I've been persecuting? I'm sorry. See you next month." You know, songs with tears, and I won't chase you anymore until it happens again. You know, that feeling convicted. You know, Saul just felt that conviction. I don't think that's what's in view when we talk about what the Spirit's doing to people. And I don't think people like the way they feel when he does what he does, when he brings forth the facts of the case. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute, to convict, and declare this is wrong, those who contradict this word to convict. The testimony is true in Titus 1:13. Testimony about what? Remember this? All Cretans are liars, says Epimenides. But I love, this is my first sit down with another pastor to help bring them along. And that was me and Ryan Baker sitting down working through Titus verse by verse in Greek, translating, diagramming. It was awesome. I'll never forget. I know Titus really well, having gone through Titus with Ryan. And then you guys went through Titus with Ryan too. So that was neat. And I say that because it just occurred to me, I know exactly where this is in Titus 1, that all Cretans are liars, says Epimenides. And Epimenides himself is a Cretan, and that's one of the great jokes of history, that Cretan is speaking when he says we're all liars. And so you're like, I don't know what to do with that. You know, nothing makes sense now. The space-time continuum has dissolved because he just said an impossible statement. And notice that joke historically, which was way before Paul made it into the Bible. Isn't that neat? I love that. That's one of the great riddles and jokes of history, and it made it into the scriptures because Paul liked it and he quoted it. The Bible's very austere and it doesn't tell jokes. One right there in Titus 1:13. This testimony about these Cretans is true. They are liars. And so, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So bring their conviction about telling the truth in the context. 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Get out of my corner there. You, okay. Reprove with all authority. Make a correction with authority. See, he gives Titus this responsibility. When you're in charge, take charge. And sometimes that means bringing conviction, and I mean rendering the verdict. This is wrong. Hebrews 12:5, one of our favorites. You Hebrews who are just basking in 12:1-3 about looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, you for the joy. You've forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are convicted by it or reproved by it, when you get that correction from it. See, that's the don't fight when someone tells you you're wrong. If you are, look at it. Say, well, maybe I am wrong. It may be the first time ever, but maybe this is the time. And own it and benefit from it. Hebrews 12:5. James 2, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The judicial sense jumps out at us there. Jude 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Let's go in context to Jude 15. It's about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. A quote from Enoch, which is a that part's inspired because James used it. Jude used it. And then, of course, Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove, says the Lord, and discipline therefore be zealous and repent. That's a great summary of this being corrected thing. It's awesome. It's such an awesome blessing that God tells you, he takes the time to say wrong. You are wrong and you need to fix it. Because that means that there's something to fix. You know, it's not like the final exam where they give you, we're not going to show you the corrections because you failed the course. Right? On the final, it's too late. But here he's saying, make corrections. And that's the way God looks at our lives. He knows the days. He knows how many days and he knows what they're for. And he made them for himself, for us to serve him with. And so I love these little summary statements that his loving action is his correcting action. And we often don't feel that. Because of the culture in which we live and how much we're beholden to it. So back to our passage. Did that go? No, it didn't go. That's the little study on conviction. I think it's generally in the tenor of the flow of its usage. Most of the time it means you could probably say there's some sort of judicial rendering going on. And I believe that's what the Spirit is actually doing concerning these things. He's saying wrong. He's making that conviction that there is that somebody's out of line. And I think that that he does this for the world. And again, it's in the context of him indwelling us. So let's close it down. Concerning sin, he convicts them. Why? Hati, because they don't believe in me. Again and again, I think you can, if you highlight through, there are so many places where Jesus identifies this as the sin. We kind of scratch our heads about, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. I mean, why do you understand that in light of what Paul says, in light of Genesis 3? How do they not have sin if, except that I came and spoke? Because the sin he's talking about is their response to him. That's the issue in John. Remember, this is John. And so, it's not to say that all sin is not an issue. It's to say this is the one that you go to the lake of fire for, interestingly. It's the one, not believing, because the alternative is to believe and go to heaven. And so he convicts them of sin because they haven't believed in me. This is not like a Ray Comfort, like, what we'll have to do. I can't do it in Australian tonight, but what we have to do is really bring conviction to someone on their sins so they'll believe in Christ. I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is when he brings the gospel and clarifies it, the testimony from the Spirit through the gospel is this is true. And their alternative is in their sins, under condemnation, lake of fire. I think that's what he means here. He doesn't say, interestingly. We're all invited, by the way, to wrestle with this. We're all, by the virtue of the passage, the way he says it. That's my method, is to just get you as just as good and confused and uncertain as I am, because when we're certain, boy, are we. You know, and what does the text say? It says that he will convict them concerning sin because they do not believe in me. I think that the sin issue is, do you believe in Christ? And that's why I don't try to make a big deal about sin when I'm delivering the gospel. The need for the gospel is sin, but the gospel itself is not, you're a sinner. And I think that's really important to clarify, because pretty soon people are going to say, well, so I have to stop sinning, right? And you want to say yes, but that's not what we're talking about right now. Because what they mean is the things that they shouldn't be doing, that there's lifestyle problems. And they don't mean the things that are really just as egregious that they don't think of as sin. Anyway, concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, in what way does the Spirit have to do? Okay, so the absence of the Son convicts them of righteousness. Two things. If we take it in context with the cross, of Christ, where sin because they don't believe in me, then the righteousness comes from them believing in him and his presence with the Father. Now, I'm borrowing from what's coming in the story, but this was written late in the church in the first century. I mean, they knew the story. The people reading this knew. And Jesus was resurrected and ascended at the right hand of the Father because he was satisfying to the Father in his work. And I think that the going to the Father in victory convicts the world of righteousness, because the only righteous one has been satisfactory to the Father. I think, in other words, this is about the gospel in the sense of propitiation. You and I won't satisfy him. We don't satisfy the Father's righteousness except through the Son. So he goes to be with the Father. Hey, well, we better get with the one who made it, I think, of the idea of convicting the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, that's a lot of quick discussion for something that probably needs its own lesson, but I think that's kind of how he means it in summary. Because I'm going to the Father. That's otherwise, what does it mean, righteousness and going to the Father, and how does that do with the world? The only other alternative is that the only righteous one who ever walked the earth is leaving, and so now the Holy Spirit is here in righteousness. But we have a problem, don't we? He's in us. Then we're supposed to live out this righteousness that is ours by position, and we have a horrible track record. And Darby would be happy to then jump up and say, in a very good Irish brogue, that's it, we're all failures, every dispensation ends in failure. So, I think that the issue is that it's really focused on Christ. I'm going to the Father. It's not that he's absent, it's that he's present with the Father. And you will no longer see me. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now you get the alternative to belief in him and dealing with sin, belief in him and having his righteousness. You get the question of not having that is that you're judged with the ruler of this world. And that is an interesting topic that's bigger than tonight. But how has the ruler been judged? I'm going to ask that theological question in the passage. Now, he doesn't say how he's been judged in the passage. He just says he has been judged. But in context, I think he's talking about the cross work of Christ. Because he said concerning sin and believing in him. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. So the judging of the ruler of this world happened somehow, I believe, at the cross. I think he's talking about that work. And so how was he judged? I am not going to speculate at this time, but given the room that I'm in and the people I'm with, I would love to hear from you about your understanding of this. Because while I'm convinced that it happened, and I know it had to do with sin, I think it has to do with something else. And I don't mean something goofy, like the cross and angels or something, and Jesus paying for angels' sins or anything like that. Anything ridiculous and unbiblical and satanic, heretical. Sorry, am I being pejorative enough about that notion of where that goes? Thank you. No, I appreciate that. but something about what happened in Genesis 3 and what had to happen, therefore, Jesus refers in John 3 and talks about here, that the death of Christ in crushing the serpent's head has judged the serpent, has judged the ruler of this world. And that's why John will say in 1 John that we are overcomers. We have overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world. Closing thought, parting shot as we shut down. I've said shut down and you've closed your Bibles three times, so I know. But as we honestly shut it down, I want to say that when I read what he says about the world in chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, and that there's coming a fight, and you're like, whoa, I don't want to fight. I don't want to be part of that. Nope, you need to train. I don't want to fight. No, you're going to be in a welterweight boxing title for the championship of the world. I don't want to fight that fight. You know, I'd rather not. It sounds like the guy's a bruiser. I'm a lightweight, and you're putting me with a heavyweight. Godzilla. I mean, you're going to make me fight a possible battle. And I get that feeling as I read through, they're going to hate you, and I'm not going to be here. And that's horrible. And we've read the epistles. We've got the shield of faith and the serpent's Satan's arrows and stuff. But what I want to say is, when you stack the Holy Spirit against the world, we get a new category that Paul doesn't talk about. Paul doesn't, in Galatians 6 or 5, when he talks about the walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's the inner temptation. He doesn't talk about that, how the Spirit defeats the world. He doesn't talk about how you're here to convict the world. I mean, the Spirit is in you to convict the world. And that's the nature of the fight. But it isn't just the Holy Spirit versus the flesh in me, so there's this internal struggle. It's also the Holy Spirit convicting the world through me. And that's the whole picture. I mean, we're missing a huge category. Well, what about Satan? You don't have to convict Satan. He's defeated in the sense of the context. He's been judged. And the Holy Spirit is proclaiming that. That's his conviction. He convicts the world concerning judgment because they're going to spend their eternity with the ruler of this world who's been judged. And that's powerful. Now I'm ready to go fight. Okay, I can fight that fight. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. It doesn't matter what weight I am. I'll be Gideon. We'll go fight thousands and thousands with 300, and they didn't even need to show up. You know, they were just spectators. There was Gideon and the cheerleaders in the 300 of Gideon, right? Because the bad guys killed each other. The Midianites, they didn't even have to fight them. But they had pots and torches. That was God all the way. And so when you put the thing in context, that the Spirit is given as a testimony against this world, and that's the nature of your warfare, that definitely equips you better to deal with it. Our Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to think through some of these things, to get on board with your Son and to fellowship with him, to understand his agenda and commit to it. And see that as our loving opportunity to obey the one who calls us his friend, demonstrates his friendship by telling us what you've told him to tell us. Father, just the concept of being a friend with your Son who bought us with his blood is too great a thought for us. We do not begin to comprehend. It seems like one of those things that we've begun, we can say it, but we can't really grasp it. It hasn't entered into our heart, those things you've prepared for us who love you. And help us remember that loving you is obeying you, and being your Son's friend is obeying him, and therefore letting the Spirit have his way, do his work, and which will be convicting to the world, is part of the calling and the privilege that you've given us. We ask that we'd be equal to the task, not by our own strength or flesh, but by your Spirit, and wear it with honor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.